We've been in 1 Samuel 7 for quite a while. I think we started in October, and we're just finishing it up today. There was Christmas in there, but why don't we start with a word of prayer and seek the Lord together. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to see your truth. I pray that we would understand who you are more, understand your desire for our hearts, understand our hearts before you, and understand how our need and our everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Can I tempt you with a little bit of Baal or Ashtaroth? I mean, could I tempt you or convince you to bow down to Baal or Ashtaroth? You see, in 1 Samuel 7, the people of Israel are struggling with this issue of worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal, as far as we know, and there's not an awful lot of information about him, may have been a weather god. Ashtaroth was a fertility god, and they worshiped them. Could I tempt you to worship them?
That would be a no.
You know, it's interesting. If I was to suggest to you that you carve out an idol and set it up in your home and bow down to it, most of you would be of the impression, no, I would never do that. There's a reason for it, and there's a number of reasons. One is if you've met Christ as your Lord and Savior and he's in there, he's jealous about your heart, and your heart will struggle within you if you try doing that. But there's another reason. Baal and Ashtaroth aren't the popular gods today. You see, I could tempt you a lot easier with things like money or power or status. I could tempt you a lot easier with things like that. I could make them very subtle. You see, an idol is not very subtle. And when a culture heads in that direction of we've got to worship Baal, we've got to worship Ashtaroth, it's hard to resist. But when our culture tosses that aside and sets up other things, well, they can be quite tempting. It can be easy to slide into them. So when I say, can I tempt you with a little bit of Baal or Ashtaroth? The answer is, well, no. I probably couldn't convince anybody. Not that I would try. But we could all be tempted with other gods. Today we want to finish up 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we want to finish up this topic of repentance from false gods until 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel come back to that. And we'll land on that in one way or another. But we've been talking about tearing down false gods in our lives and repenting from that sin in our lives. One of the matters that we cannot ignore, though, is that I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. You've got to do it in partnership with Christ. It's that matter of running to Jesus Christ and saying, I want to repent of that. And so when I say this about the repenting of the false gods, each one of us needs to take a serious look inside and say, am I worshiping false gods? Am I caught up in some way in worshiping of a false god? The last area I want to deal with in terms of false gods is the area of family. And there's a reason why I left this one to the end, because Baal and Ashtaroth are not popular gods in 2017. The family, though, is. We can take the family and set it up as a god. It's a hard one to recognize. It's deceitful for us, because we recognize a number of things. One, family is a gift from the Lord. So we think, well, how could it be a god then if it's a gift? We recognize how good family is and how wonderful it is, and we love our family, and it's a good thing. So we say, well, how can it be a god then? Well, trees are a good thing. God made them, but you can carve an idol out of it. Paper is a good thing. It helps us communicate with one another, but we can print money on it and set it up as a god. Family is a good thing, but we can take it from being a good thing and turn it to evil. And so here's what I want to do today. I want to land on the topic of family. We're going to talk about the god of spouse and then the god of children. And then we're going to kind of tie things up and wrap up the chapter 7. But I want to talk briefly about the matter of your spouse. And this applies to you if you're married or if you're not married. If you're looking forward to getting married one day, or you think maybe you will or something like that, it applies to all of us, because we have this tendency today to set up a spouse or that relationship as a god. Have you ever noticed in a lot of movies where there's a romantic relationship, how much like worship it is. If I find this right person, if I find that perfect person, everything will be okay. It will be solved. Whatever it is inside of me, the loneliness, the longing, the struggle inside of me, it will be fixed. Does that not sound like worship? Or how do we approach Jesus Christ? When I come to him, I find everything is fulfilled in him. I find my satisfaction in him. I find things are okay. Even when the world is falling apart, things are okay when I have Jesus Christ. That sounds an awful lot like the relationship, isn't it? The relationship with a spouse, with that significant other, with my soulmate or whatever term I use. A spouse can certainly be a god. The issue with false gods in our lives is that the admiration and affection and trust and more that is intended to be directed right to God is redirected to other things and to other people. In other words, the things that we owe to God are handed to others. So when I look to my spouse to find fulfillment in life, then I have lost sight of the fact that I can only find true and total fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And I have set my spouse up as an idol. And I could make this, I could say this for those who are single as well. If I think that I will find fulfillment in my spouse, in finding that right one, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a fiance, a husband, a wife, if I think that I will find that, then I have elevated the spouse, that relationship to the place of God in my life. It's the same with purpose. If I think that I will find my purpose in life, in another person, then I've lost sight of the fact that in Jesus I have a clear purpose to glorify God and to love him. And I've set my spouse up as an idol. If I look to that person to give me satisfaction, fill the void in my soul, then I've lost sight of the fact that I can only be complete in Jesus Christ. He is the one that satisfies the longing in me. And I've set my spouse up as an idol. And you can even talk about provision. If I think that a spouse will provide for me, then I've set that person up as an idol. And you say, but my husband or my wife is the wage earner, and so they do. No. God is the provider. They can only earn because of God. The strength God has given them, the position God has given them, it is all from God. Our affection needs to be in the right place. Now, we could go on, but you get the drift. If this is your area of false worship, I encourage you, go after it in your life. You will never find what you're looking for in a spouse. But when you find it in Jesus Christ, you will find that fulfillment and that peace and that trust that you need and that you crave. If this is your struggle, tear down this altar. I don't mean leave your husband or wife. I mean go after it and shift your affection to where it should be, to Jesus Christ. When we tear down the idol of our spouse, we find this, that we are free, truly free to love our husband, to love our wife, as we should and as we can and as we are able. And it's much more beautiful, it's much more wonderful, and it's Christ-honoring when we put Christ first and everything else second. So the matter of spouse, and I'm landing on this one very briefly. I want to spend a bit more time on the topic of children because it catches us, and it's even more subtle and more difficult to identify. But I encourage you, work on this in your heart. Ask this question: am I looking to this other person, whether they are real or imaginary, whether they are now or in the future, whether they are whatever, am I looking to that person to satisfy me, to fulfill me, to answer my struggle inside, to fill the void of my heart? If I am, then you need to realize that Christ is saying, no, I'm for that. A spouse is a good thing. Husband, a wife, it's a good thing. But it cannot replace what Christ has come to do, and that is to fill the void in our hearts. The second part of this, though, that I want to deal with are children. Because children today become gods in our lives very quickly, very easily, and it's a little more subtle. You see, sometimes we can talk about the spouse, right? We use that phrase, you know, that about a man with a woman. He says, oh, he worships the ground she walks on. And it sounds good, and we think, oh, he just really adores her. Maybe that is a sign of affection. But what happens sometimes is we can raise the other person up to that point. And it's almost easier to identify. But children, on the other hand, it's harder to identify. It's a common struggle among many young families today because we have a tendency to set up our children as gods in our lives. Parents who worship their children do more damage to their children than good. Not only to their children, but also to themselves as they hinder or damage their own spiritual lives. I want to talk through it this way, and we're going to spend a bit more time on spouses, is this. If I was to worship a God, there are two characteristics about my relationship with that God that will be very obvious to us. One is that God will direct my life. Right? When that God says go, I go. When that God says come, I come. Because that God is my God. See, part of the problem the Israelites faced. They had set up Baal and Ashtaroth, and what Baal and Ashtaroth want, Baal and Ashtaroth get. And God is saying, no, no, no. Leave Baal and Ashtaroth. Get rid of them. Destroy them. Be done with them. Worship the true God alone. One of the characteristics about our relationship with a God is that they direct. When I worship a God, it means I allow that God to direct my life. I let them lead. But the other aspect is this, is that I do all I do in order to please them. Part of that is a desire to give to that God. Part of it is a fear that if that God's not happy, bad things will happen. And we do this because that thing is our God. And when we set up our children as God, we offer the exact same thing to them. The same affection and submission. What is the place of God? To direct and to lead. So we see this in this way. We see it as well in a lack of discipline for a child. To show them the right way to live and to act and to treat others. In fact, when we fall into this trap, instead of having the biblical approach of training up a child in the way they should go, we shape our lives and plans and directions around the child's desires. And when a parent falls into this, and when I say discipline, I'm not talking about spanking or anything like this. I'm talking about taking the difference between, no, this is the wrong way, this is the right way, and directing your child towards the right way. And a lot of times, the right way is not what the child wants right away, so we set that aside. Who rules in the home? The child. When a parent falls into this, they allow the child to direct them. You will never see a parent who has fallen into this change plans as quickly as when their child wants to do something different. But there's a second aspect of that. The children direct, and the second aspect of this is that a desire to please our children, to give them everything they want, to make sure that there's a smile on their face at every second of every day, to seek to please our children so they're never upset or disappointed or without. When someone falls into this with their children, you'll never see them act so fast as when their child didn't get what they wanted or the child is sad. Imagine for a moment that you're worshiping Baal. And suddenly a storm is coming, and whoever it is that really seems to understand the whole Baal thing comes to you and says, that storm's coming because you didn't please Baal. You didn't give him a sacrifice. What do? You go grab whatever you can to sacrifice, run to Baal and sacrifice it. You see, because the desire to please this God drives you. And it's the same as you set up money in your life. The desire to please, that desire to accumulate, desire for more drives you. And when children become our God, the desire to please them and keep them happy becomes the driving force within our lives. Children can easily be set up as gods in our lives. When you think about this in light of false worship, what do you do with a God? You give it what it wants because it's your God. What do you do with a God? You do all you can to please the God so it doesn't get upset, disappointed with you, or go without something that it demands. What do you do with a God? You certainly never challenge the God. Instead, you find out what it wants and live that way. So I ask this question. Does this sound familiar? Like parenting in 2017. It is the order of the day. Child worship is the way that we tend to do it in Canada. And children are growing absolutely convinced they personally are the most important thing in the entire world. I mentioned a moment ago that parents who worship their children do more damage to their children than good. If you treat a child like a god, they will begin to believe they are a god. Right. And do not be surprised if you treat a child like a god and they begin to believe they are a god. Do not be surprised if they have trouble submitting to the true God. when they have experienced nothing but others submitting to them. When we switch our affection, however, from serving our children to serving the Lord, we move countercultural for today. And there's a few problems with it. One is then you'll be criticized. And I don't mean when you approach your children in a proper way, you're cruel or mean. It's just you do not let your children rule. You do not seek to please them in everything. But when you switch, you'll be criticized. The world looks at this attitude of pleasing your children and giving them everything they want as a positive thing, and to not do it as a negative thing. And when we switch, you move countercultural for today. But one of the lies that creeps up in our mind is the pressure to please our children because we're sure as parents that we're going to ruin them. And I suspect we've all those here who have been parents, I suspect you all have this thought creeping up in your mind. If I do this, will it ruin my child? If I don't do this, will it ruin them? Will they be stuck in counseling for the rest of their life because of the things that I've done or not done? And those thoughts go through our minds. We think that the solution then is that if I am the nicest, most giving parents, maybe it'll all work out. And we feel the pressure on us from all around to be the best parents in the world. One of the things we need to do is we need to shift our conviction that if I'm the best parent in the world and the nicest parent in the world, everything will be okay, to trusting the Lord, saying, what if I follow the Lord's way of training them up in the fear instruction of the Lord? What if I love them and care for them in a way that honors Christ, that puts Christ first and allows them to see that in my life? What if I raise them that way and then I trust the Lord in their lives? What if I do that? Now, the Lord saves who he desires to save and who he wants to save. You cannot save your children. None of us can. But we can honor Christ in the way we raise them. When we tear this idol down, we start to shift our affection from trying to please our children and keep smiles on their faces, and we start to seek to honor Jesus Christ. And suddenly we find that our desire is not just to make them happy, but to point our children towards Jesus and to train them to live lives that honor Christ, lives of good character, discipline, focus, intelligence, rather than lives lived simply to please themselves. And we begin to care more about the things that Jesus cares about. Eternity for our children rather than everything they want now. False gods never, ever, ever give what they promise. If you seek money to satisfy your longings, money will disappoint. If you seek achievement to satisfy your desires for importance, it will disappoint. And it's the same in this area. If you seek to find your fulfillment and satisfaction in life, in raising your children and pleasing them and making them happy, you will be left with nothing but disappointment because it won't turn out as expected. Here's one of the differences. Baal and Ashtaroth, I want to say that they're dead, but that would imply that they were at one point alive. Baal and Ashtaroth, though, are dead. They cannot affect. They cannot improve. They rise and they fall. Like if Baal is the weather god, when the weather is stormy, maybe Baal is angry. Who knows, right? You have no stability. You have nothing definite. Your children, you cannot count on them being everything you expect them to be because children are their own people. And they will grow up to be the person that God has shaped them to be and God is moving them towards being. Children, if our expectation is on raising them a certain way, we will be left with disappointment. If our expectation is on Jesus, however, we have stability because Jesus is always the same. Jesus always is who he is, and we can count on him and rely on him. It's interesting because not only will worshiping children not give you what you expect, but it will not also not give your children what you expect because false gods always disappoint. Now, I hope as you continue to work through this, this is one of those areas in life that in our society, it just creeps into our life. And I see it in my own heart, and I struggle with it, this matter of family as God. But I hope you continue to look inside to see where your affection and trust and hope are placed. Root these areas out and place your affection and your hope and your trust where it should be, in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to do two more things because we wanted to kind of finish up this matter of false gods, and this is the last false god specifically I want to talk about, family. But I also want to do two more things. I want to tie this together, this matter of false gods and how to work through some of it, and then I want to go through the rest of the chapter and kind of take a look at it in kind of a bird's eye view so we don't miss it before we go on to 1 Samuel 8. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy's fairly close to the end of the Bible. There's a powerful little phrase in the middle of this verse that's easy to miss, but I want to focus in on it today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And it says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." It's interesting because when we read this verse, our tendency is to see the whole haughty statement, and we recognize that as pride, or to set their hope and their affection on the things of this world. We recognize those things, but there's this interesting little statement that crops up, that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This is really important for us to see in this matter of false gods. This is speaking about spiritual provision, of course, that he's giving us good things on a spiritual level, but we're also talking about things here as well. Stuff like money and cars and houses and so on. Stuff like education and health and so on. Do you realize that God gives us these things for us to enjoy? Let that sink in for a minute. Think about what that tells you about God. That God actually seeks your enjoyment. God desires that you enjoy life. God desires to give us good things. And we learn that God gives us these things for our enjoyment, and as such, we should enjoy them. If God gives you money, here's what you do with it. Enjoy it. You should share. Be generous with it. And this passage is very clear about that. Share, be generous with it, but enjoy it. Enjoy what he has given you. The second thing, though, that we realize when we consider that he has given us things to enjoy is that he has not given it to us to be stingy with it and to hide it away, nor has he given it to us to worship and to seek with all our hearts. He's given it to us for the purpose of enjoying it, not to worship it. See, this is where money, for instance, goes wrong. The difference between God giving you money and you enjoying it and being generous with it and so forth and being stingy and being treating it like a god. This is important for us to understand because we can start to think that if you have wealth or if you have possessions or if you have any of these things, and as we talk about family, if you have family or something, we can start to think that I shouldn't enjoy it. I should somehow just sacrifice it all. And there are times, some things that you need to sacrifice, financially, for instance, and the things you own and so forth, you should be generous with it, and that's costly. But it is honoring to Christ to simply enjoy it as well. This is not at a time when you cannot make ends meet in your life. And of course, right, we understand that if we can't pay our bills and suddenly we get an extra $100, we don't say, oh, let's go to the movies. No, we pay our bills. We understand that kind of thing. But when God gives us a surplus, there are times in the midst of generosity that you will enjoy it, perhaps through a vacation or the purchase of something you need or something like that. This is also not at a time when generosity is needed, but it's a time when there is truly a surplus. This takes considerable discernment to see the difference between enjoying what God has given and being selfish with it, enjoying it and worshiping it. But I bring this up for this reason. When we talk about money being a god, sometimes there's a tendency to see money then as the enemy, but money is not the enemy. When God gives you money, enjoy it. Never let it move from the place of enjoyment to God, but enjoy it. Be generous with it. That's one of the things God calls us to do, but enjoy it. It's not wrong to have money or stuff or things. Many of these things are given to us by God as gifts for our enjoyment. Where we slide from good to bad is when the things we receive from God become far too precious to us and our focus is on them, not on the giver of them. And when this happens, we lose our generosity and we lose our perspective that these things are temporary. My grandma, who passed away a number of years ago, we called her apartment Knick-Knack Heaven. You know what a knick-knack is, right? A little, like, I think Juanita has a, she has another name. Tchotchkes. Like a little bell or a little figurine or a little teacup or something like that. Everything that is breakable on the planet was in my grandma's apartment in stacks on shelves, neatly arranged, but in stacks. And we called her apartment Knick-Knack Heaven, which was hard as... you know, Liam was quite young, and you'd go over there, and the tension in your heart would just go, oh, no, right? Watching him near everything. What if he puts his hand on a shelf and the whole thing comes down? It would take 4 years for it all to smash. It would just be coming down. And there was so much of it, but things would get broken. And my grandma had a phrase that she would say when something got broken. Because all those things, you know, would have a memory attached to them, would have meaning attached to them. And this is what she would say when it would get broken. She would say, it's just a thing. You know, it stuck with me. She had a lot of those tchotchkes, knickknacks, whatever. But they were just things that had not grabbed a hold of her heart. Now, that's not to say they never had. I don't know. They maybe had a hold of her heart at one point. But at that point, she said, she realized, it's just a thing. I'd rather have my grandson running, or great-grandson running around here than, and occasional thing getting broken, than not allow him in my home. It's just a thing. If God is giving you stuff, enjoy it, but do not let it take hold of your heart, and watch if your generosity starts falling away. That's a bad sign. That's a sign that it is moving out from the good to the bad. These gifts are given as freedom, freedom to enjoy them. They're not given in order to bring us under bondage, where we cannot survive without them, where they rule our lives. Freedom, not slavery towards things. Enjoyment, not idolatry. Now, I will leave that with you, and I just encourage you just to mull over that and reflect on that passage. As Psalm 1 talks about, meditate on it. And just bring it and mull it over before the Lord. Now, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and let's take a bird's eye view of the rest of this chapter, so we're not missing what happens in the rest of this chapter, since we spent 7 weeks on the first four verses, or whatever it's been. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3 says this. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the false gods. And then the Bible says this, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Now let me ask you this question. Can you direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only? That's a tall order. Can you direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only? If you're really driving out false gods for your life, then you will direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, because that's part of how you make this transition. And when you're worshiping something like money or power or family or attention or anything like that, then your heart is in the that direction, and you will do what you do for money, power, family, or attention. To direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only means that what you do is for God. You're driven by a desire for God. You're motivated by a desire to serve him, to give to him, and a desire to be all about him. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Sound familiar? Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. This is part of what it means to direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Let's get some perspective on this. Let's understand that Jesus, when he calls us to follow him, he's not asking us to wear a name tag. He's asking us to give up our lives for him, to follow him with everything we are. So when we eat, is it for us or for God? If you're all about the kingdom, then you begin to eat to give you the health, the strength that you need to honor Christ with your actions. That doesn't mean everything has to be healthy. It just means that's what's driving you. When you read and study the Bible, it's not to gain knowledge or to always be right, but it is to know God more. We work at our job, whether it's a wonderful job or a horrible job, And we do it to honor Jesus with our work, to make money to honor him with. We care and love for our family in order to live out the grace and the kindness and the mercy that Jesus has shown to us. Everything suddenly becomes all about God. No longer about us, but about glorifying God. And then in verse 6, it says this. So the Israelites, they do that. They get rid of their idols. They gathered at Mizpah and drew out water and poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, two things are going on here, and I want to mention this. The one is obviously they recognized what they were doing is wrong, but this is something else for our perspective on understanding 1 Samuel. Samuel was a judge of Israel. He was the last of the judges of Israel, the people who led Israel. This is when he gets the job. This is when it starts. See, before he was a prophet and he influenced the nation, this is the point where he starts to lead the people. He becomes a judge, and here's what's one of those things that's interesting. We'll just keep this in mind. Samuel becomes a judge here, and the Bible tells us that he judged Israel his entire life. You remember who came after Samuel? Saul, right? But Samuel lived for pretty much all of Saul's reign, which means that the time of the judges overlapped the time of the king. So the time of the judges goes pretty much right to the end of Saul's reign. And Saul's reign starts, well, pretty much close to the beginning, not too far from the beginning of Samuel's leadership. So there's an overlap there. But we'll get into that kind of thing a bit more. And then verses 7 and 8 says this. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. When Israel began to rebel against the Lord and serve idols, he handed them over to their enemies. And they would have to live under the oppression of their enemies. It wasn't until they cried out for help that God would rescue them. And it is the same for us. If you are looking to tear down idols, false idols in your life, it's not until you run to Jesus Christ that you will have the strength and ability to do it, because it is his strength. We live under the oppression of sin and death. We cannot free ourselves, but when we cry out to God, we have that answer. But what's interesting is when they turned their hearts to the Lord and began seeking after the true God, the Philistines got upset. Do not be surprised if you start removing false gods from your life, you start repenting from sin in your life, that sin will rear its ugly head and come after you. And I say this to kind of bring you to reality. What I'm saying is if you are removing temptation from your life, if you are removing sin from your life, if you are removing those things you fall into from your life, don't be surprised if it gets way harder before it gets better. It gets worse before things get good. So understand that it will be a difficult road, but we do this in the strength of Jesus Christ. Sin will rear its ugly head and come for you. It will not take kindly to losing you. Sin will want to come back and control you. And in verse 8, we see they cried out to the Lord. Jesus was their only hope for freedom and the control of sin in their lives, their only hope. When we learn to look only to him, we trust him to rescue him and to be enough for us. And it's that point that we see victory, when I run to Christ and say, you are enough. That is actually salvation, right? When we run to Christ and we say, I can't save myself. Jesus has to do it. I'm totally dependent on him to wipe the sin away. So the Philistines were defeated. And we read this in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called his name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer means stone of help. Till now the Lord has helped us. And he's not saying that the Lord has helped us till now, who knows about tomorrow. He's saying he's helped us till now, keep following the Lord, and he will continue to help us. The Ebenezer stone is a reminder to the people of Israel that God was faithful and fully capable of helping. And we need to realize that there is an Ebenezer stone for us as well. And Jesus is the Ebenezer. He is a solid stone of help that cannot be moved, and that is solid and continually declares to us the power and the help of God. Jesus is the Ebenezer. The cross is an Ebenezer for us, because the cross is where Jesus willingly died for us, taking our sin on him and dying in our place, and as a substitute for us, for our sin. The cross declares to us that God loves us so much he would send his son to suffer and die for us, that God is able to save, that he was willing to pay such a huge price for us, and he will not toss us aside. The final Ebenezer is this, the empty tomb. The empty tomb is an Ebenezer. It declares to us God's help as well, because Jesus' body was laid in the tomb for the purpose of burial. That death was expected to hold him, as it held everyone else, but death could not hold him, and he rose from the dead, leaving an empty tomb. The empty tomb is an Ebenezer that declares to us, till that point, God has helped us. Where sin was paid for us on the cross, Jesus rose from the dead, till the point where death was conquered and new life offered to us. Till that point, Jesus has helped us. If you are here thinking to yourself that Jesus would never love you or accept you because of the past, because of the sin, the empty tomb, the cross, Jesus Christ is your Ebenezer to say, no, the stone of help is here to declare to me that Jesus does love me, that Jesus was dying on the cross for me, that Jesus rose from the dead for me. Jesus would accept me. Jesus loves me. And if you are here struggling with sin in your life, let me ask you this question, and I encourage you to keep struggling with it. What are the false gods in your life that you're worshiping? They need to come down. You will never find your satisfaction in them. But in Jesus Christ, you will find your total satisfaction. Let's pray together. Lord, we've talked about this matter of false gods, and it's such a big issue. And Lord, please open our eyes to be able to see. Show me what false gods I've set up in my heart and my life. If I have set them up and they're subtle and they're small, or if they're big and they're huge, Lord, I pray that you would reveal them. Lord, in each of our hearts, Lord, reveal these false gods to us and help us to see them and be able to truly repent. I pray these things in your name. Amen.